find it on page 909. Acts is in the New Testament. Now, what's the book of Acts about? Well, Acts is a narrative. It tells a story. The book of Acts is full of great individual stories. Really, there's so much just dramatic and kind of crazy things that happen in the book of Acts. There's jailbreaks, there's miracles, there's riots, there's shipwrecks, people are struck dead, people are raised from the dead. There's a lot of really wild stuff that happens in the book of Acts. But, you know, beyond all those individual stories, the bigger story that the book of Acts tells is also pretty dramatic. You know, when Acts begins, Acts picks up after Jesus is raised from the dead. The disciples are all huddled together, about 120 of them, in this apartment in Jerusalem. And then by the time Acts ends, there are thousands of followers of Jesus. They're all throughout the Roman Empire. They're all boldly proclaiming the good news that Jesus is alive and that Jesus is Lord. And so the story that Acts tells is a story of movement, right? It's a story of how the church grew from this small beginning to become the worldwide movement that it is today. So Acts tells the story of how the good news of Jesus moved beyond Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And it all starts here in this passage that we're going to read today, Acts 1, verses 1 to 11. This is really the introduction to the book of Acts. So let's read it together. I'm going to read starting in verse 1. You can follow along in a Bible or on the screen behind me. We read this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" This is God's word. Now, really, this is our introduction to the rest of the book. Acts was written in the first century by a guy named Luke. He was one of the Apostle Paul's traveling companions. We'll meet him later on in the story. But if you look there at verse 1, you can see that Luke wrote this book for a man named Theophilus. And as you also can see in verse 1, this is the second of two books that he wrote for Theophilus. So in the first book, he says that he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's talking about the Gospel of Luke, right? So that was the first book that Luke wrote. And then this is the second part. So you can think of this as like a two-part series. Acts is the second part. And part one of the story, Luke says, is about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so what's part two about? Well, it's about all that Jesus continued to do and teach. So that's how you can think about Acts. The Gospel of Luke tells the story of what Jesus began to do. The book of Acts tells the story of what Jesus continued to do. So in other words, the main actor, the main character, the person driving the action in the book of Acts is not so much the apostles, you know, Peter and Paul and all the rest of them. And it's not even so much the Holy Spirit. The main actor is the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, who pours out his Spirit on his church and then sends them to the ends of the earth. And the main thing I want you to take away from this passage today is that the story that the book of Acts begins isn't over yet. This is our story. We have the same Spirit. We've been given the same mission. We follow the same Lord. And so this is our story, and we can only make sense of our story in light of this story. The philosopher Alasdair MacIntyre once said, "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story am I a part?" So we'll never understand who we are, why we're here, what we should be doing, where we should be going, if we don't understand the story that we're a part of, if we don't understand the story that Acts tells. So we're going to start here in Acts chapter 1. We're going to start with a foundational command, a foundational promise, and a foundational event. That's really what Acts 1 to 11 is doing for us. It's laying a foundation, the foundation that we are, as the Church of Christ today, the foundation that we're built on. So I want to show you in these verses a command, a promise, and an event. And the first thing I want to show you in verses 4 and 5 is the command that Jesus gives his disciples. Now, like I said before, Acts is a story about movement, and so you would expect the command that kicks it all off to be, go, right? I've got a job for you to do, so why don't you get going, right? Just get out there. But that's not what Jesus tells them. That's not the command in verses 4 and 5. The command that Jesus gives his disciples is not first to go, it's first to wait. So in verse 4, it says that while Jesus was staying with them, his disciples, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John the Baptist, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus is telling them, listen, before you can get out there and do anything for me, you need to receive something from me. You need to be empowered by me. He's saying, listen, you guys do not yet have everything you need. And so his first word to them is not go. His first word to them is stay. And so this command really cuts off any sense of self-sufficiency that the apostles might have had. You know, they might have been tempted to think, well, we've been following Jesus for a few years now. You know, we've heard him teach. We've seen him work. We think we know what this is all about. We think we know what we're supposed to be doing. So let's give it a try, right? Let's get out there and get going. But Jesus is telling them, not yet. Wait. You don't have what you need yet. You need more than teaching. You need more than vision. You need more than strategy. You need power. And where's that power going to come from? Jesus says in verse 5 that it's going to come when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, in context, Jesus is talking about what we're going to look at next week in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles. So that's what he's referring to when he says, not many days from now. We're going to look at the events that he's referring to next week. But what about us today? You know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is something that there's a variety of different views out there about what this means. Is this something that's already happened to us? Is it something that we should be seeking? Something we should be praying for? It's an important question. And in fact, it's so important that I'm not going to answer it today. I'm going to tell you to come back next week. Next week, we're going to talk about the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. Right now, all I'm going to say is that this is one of the challenges to reading and interpreting and applying the book of Acts, this dynamic, because there's some parts of the story that are descriptive and some parts that are prescriptive, right? There's some parts of the story that are just describing what happened back then as a one-time event. It's just how something happened then, and we shouldn't necessarily expect it to happen again, or we shouldn't try to emulate it. So there's some parts of the story that are descriptive, and then other parts of the story that are prescriptive. Like, this is not just what happened back then, but this is a pattern that we should follow today. This is something that we should expect to be continuing today. And the tricky thing is, it's not always clear which is which. So, for example, later here in chapter 1, we're not going to look at it, but there's the 12 disciples, right? But now there are 11 because Judas Iscariot is dead. And they want to choose a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And the way they go about choosing that replacement is by casting lots. right? The modern equivalent would be like rolling dice or flipping a coin. I don't know any church today that chooses its leaders that way, right? By just putting a bunch of names in a hat and drawing one out and saying, all right, you're the pastor now, right? And so no church today operates that way that I know of. I'm sure there's one out there. But all churches are reading that story as something that's descriptive, right? Something that happened that they did then, but that's not in there to tell us how we should do things now, right? Does that make sense? Then there's other parts of the story, like in Acts chapter 6, the church appoints deacons, right, to serve. And that's something that we still do today, right? That's something that this church does, because we see that not just as something that they did then, that was a good idea back then, but something that we should continue to do today. So this is a dynamic that we're going to see again and again as we go on through the book of Acts. And so come back next week. We'll talk more about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All I'll say right now is that if you are united to Christ by faith, if you've received Jesus as Lord, if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, you have Christ's Spirit with you, in you. You're not missing anything. You have his Spirit right now. And yet I'll also say that all of us who have Christ's Spirit should continually be seeking a deeper work of his Spirit in our lives. A.W. Tozer once said that if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. And I wonder if that's true. I think it might be true. And I think that's probably an indictment on our sense of self-sufficiency, right? That we feel like, we don't really need to wait for the Holy Spirit that much. We don't really need to depend on the Holy Spirit that much. You know, I think it's easy for us to go about the Christian life in our own strength, by our own resources. You know, Katie and I just read a Christian parenting book. When it comes to parenting, we could read a book, apply the principles, you know, try to start some new habits, and never really stop and pray for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to transform us as parents, to work in the hearts of our kids, to transform their hearts. I could sit down and study the Bible and prepare some notes and get up here and talk and then go home and never in that whole process really pray for the work, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So I think sometimes we do that, right? We try to go through the Christian life on our own strength, by our own power. And so I hope that what God would remind us of today is that we don't have everything that we need, that we do need a power that comes from outside of ourselves, and that power has been promised to us, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need more than teaching. We need more than a vision. We need more than strategy. We need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit if we're going to be who God has called us to be, if we're going to do what God has called us to do. So I hope that God reminds us today to wait. Jesus gives his disciples a command, verses 4 and 5. And then in verses 6 to 8, he gives them a promise. And the promise of Jesus is in verse 8, and it's prompted by the question of the disciples in verse 6. So look there at verse 6. It says that when they had come together, they, the disciples, asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's their question. And I think their question was probably the wrong question. I think it was mistaken on a number of different levels. They misunderstood what the power of the Holy Spirit was being given to them for. So their first mistake in that question was that they were thinking of a political kingdom. You know, they were thinking of the restoration of Israel, the restoration of political independence to Israel, independence from the Roman Empire, the restoration of the glory days of Israel. So their first mistake is that their vision of God's kingdom was too political. Their second mistake is that it was too national, too nationalistic, too ethnic. They were thinking of a kingdom for us Israelites, not for those Gentiles out there, but for us, for Israel. And so their vision of the coming kingdom was, I think, still too ethnically bound. And their third mistake was that they thought that all of this was going to happen in one shot, right? In one big event. They asked Jesus, Lord, are you going to, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? And so I think their vision of God's coming kingdom was too immediate. They expected it to happen all at once. But look how Jesus corrects their thinking in verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he's saying, listen, guys, it's on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. The Father has a plan. He's going to work it out. He has it under control. You don't need to worry about it. And then in verse 8, look at how he redirects them. In verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the story that Acts tells is the story of the expansion of a kingdom, but it's not a political kingdom, it's the kingdom of God. It's not an ethnic kingdom that's for Jews only. It's a kingdom that's going to include people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And it's not a kingdom that's going to be established all at once. It's going to be a kingdom that's going to slowly expand and grow from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the end of the earth. So really, Acts 1:8, if you underline things in your Bible, if you highlight things, Acts 1:8 is the theme verse for the book of Acts. This is what the whole rest of the story is about. And I want you to notice a few things about verse 8. First, I want you to notice the Trinitarian shape of it. So Jesus says that you, my disciples, you're going to be my witnesses, right? So witnesses of the Son of God. You're going to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And all of this is going to happen according to the plan of God the Father, according to his sovereign plan. So you're going to see that again and again throughout the book of Acts, Father, Son, Holy Spirit working together to bring about the redemption and the restoration of the world. So just notice that, the Trinitarian shape of it. And second, notice the geographical shape of what Jesus says here. Really, this is like a table of contents for the whole rest of the story. This tells you basically the shape of the rest of the book. Chapter 1 to 7, the book of Acts, is about the gospel spreading throughout Jerusalem. Chapter 8 is about the gospel going beyond Jerusalem to the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. And then from chapter 9 to the end of the book, it's about the gospel going beyond Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth, to the Gentile world. And the way that the gospel message gets to all of those places is not by political maneuvering, it's not by conquest, it's by the faithful, patient, sacrificial witness of Christ's disciples. So the rest of the story of Acts tells us how the disciples lived out this promise, how they bore witness in all of these places. And like I said before, this isn't just a verse that tells us about what happened back then. This is a verse that launches us into what God would have us do today. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, this is our story. This is a promise for us. This is our commission. We are still Christ's witnesses in the world today. And what I want you to see here is that this isn't primarily a command. This is a promise. Right? If it was a command, Jesus would say, go and be my witnesses. But what Jesus says here, what he gives them is a promise. He doesn't say, go and be my witnesses. He says, you will be my witnesses. Because he's saying that the mission is going to begin not with any action or decision or intention of yours. Mission is going to begin when the Spirit of God comes on you in power and launches you out. That's why it's a promise, not a command. So there's a British missionary, Leslie Newbegin, who said this. This is a long quote, so I'm not going to put it up on the screen, but I think this is a helpful way of looking at Acts 1:8. He said, there's been a long tradition which sees the mission of the church primarily as obedience to a command. It's been customary to speak of the missionary mandate. And this way of putting the matter is certainly not without justification, and yet it seems to me that it misses the point. It tends to make mission a burden rather than a joy, to make it part of the law rather than part of the gospel. But if one looks at the New Testament evidence, one gets another impression. Mission begins with a kind of explosion of joy, The news that the rejected and crucified Jesus is alive is something that cannot possibly be suppressed. It must be told. Who could be silent about such a fact? The mission of the church in the pages of the New Testament is more like the fallout from a vast explosion, a radioactive fallout which is not lethal, but life-giving. End quote. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church is that explosion of joy that launches them out to the ends of the earth into the mission of God. But before the Spirit could come, something else had to happen first. So we've seen a command, a promise, and now I want you to see the event that verses 9 to 11 describe, Jesus ascending into heaven. In verse 9, it says that when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is what we call the ascension of Jesus. Jesus went up, he ascended into heaven. And you know, this is the part of the story of Jesus that we don't talk about as often, maybe because the Bible doesn't talk about it as much. It's only described here in Acts and then at the end of the Gospel of Luke. You know, we talk a lot about Jesus' incarnation, Jesus coming to earth, right? We have a whole holiday about that. Talk a lot about Jesus' life and ministry. We talk a lot about his crucifixion, his resurrection, his future return. We don't talk as much about his ascension. And the other reason I think we don't talk about it as much is because it leaves us with a lot of questions. At least it leaves me with questions. You know, how fast did he go up? You know, was it like really fast? Was it kind of slow and dramatic? Was it somewhere in between? You know, how high did he go? Right before he passed into heaven, into the presence of God? Like, did he break the atmosphere? I don't know. Those are kind of trivial questions, questions I wonder about. But really the more important question, the question we should be asking is why, right? Why does the story of Acts begin this way? Why did Jesus have to ascend into heaven? Because it seems like kind of a bad plan, right? You know, if the goal is for the news of the resurrected Christ to reach the ends of the earth, wouldn't it be better if Jesus himself went to the ends of the earth and told people, right? Wouldn't it be easier instead of sending witnesses if Jesus himself went and said, here I am, right? And so it seems like kind of a strange plan. And today, you know, wouldn't it be easier for people to believe in Jesus if they could sit down with him over a cup of coffee and talk with him, right, about their questions? Wouldn't it be better for all of us if Jesus was up here preaching this sermon? I would much rather hear Jesus talk than myself. I don't know about you. You know, so it seems like sort of a bad plan, right? For Jesus to ascend into heaven, to leave us all alone. And so the question is why? Well, in John 16, Jesus told his disciples that this was going to happen because he had something better for them. John 16, verse 7, Jesus told his disciples before he was crucified, before he was resurrected, he told his disciples this was going to happen, and he said this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For, this is the reason, if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So in order for the Spirit to come, in order for the Spirit to come down, Jesus had to go up. And that's what happens, right? So in Acts chapter 2, which we're going to look at next week, Jesus goes up to the presence of the Father in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down. And then on the day of Pentecost, and the Apostle Peter, he gets up in front of the crowd, and this is one of the things he tells them. He tells them, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God," he's talking about Jesus, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And so the book of Acts begins with this event, with the ascension, because this isn't a story about what other people did after Jesus was gone. This is a story about what Jesus continued to do through people empowered by his Spirit. Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. The Father and the Son pour out the Holy Spirit on the church, and now the presence of Jesus is not limited by space. He is present everywhere with all of his people all of the time through his Spirit. And that includes us today. Jesus is present here among us and with us by his Holy Spirit. And so it is to our advantage, even though it doesn't seem like it, it's to our advantage that Jesus ascended. The ascension tells us that Jesus is still at work today. He's at work today ruling and reigning from heaven as our ascended King. He's at work today interceding for us before in the presence of the Father as our ascended priest. He's at work today speaking to us through his Spirit as our ascended prophet. Jesus is still at work today as our prophet, as our priest, as our King. And therefore, we can go out into all the world with confidence because we know that Jesus isn't here. He has risen and ascended into heaven. He has poured out his Spirit on us. And one day, he's promised to return. That's what Jesus, and that's not what Jesus tells them. That's what the angels tell the disciples in verse 10. It says in verse 10 that while the disciples were gazing into heaven as Jesus went, Jesus leaves. They're all just standing there looking up into heaven. And then these two men stood by them in white robes. They're angels. And they said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So he's going to come again, not metaphorically, but actually, bodily. We believe in the bodily return of Jesus Christ to earth. And as I said before, the book of Acts, this is our story. We as Eastgate Alliance Church, we are witnesses of the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ. We have received the empowering presence of his Spirit. We are looking forward to his return when everything sad will come untrue, when every wrong will be made right, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and our faith will be made sight. And that is why we can go out from here with great joy, with great hope to all the world as witnesses of Jesus Christ. So would you pray with me as we ask the Lord together to make the reality of that true in our hearts? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we pray right now that you would give us eyes to see you resurrected, ascended, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, ruling over us, pouring out your Spirit on us. Lord, we thank you that you are still at work today. And Lord, we thank you that you have made us part of this story. Lord, we thank you that it's not because of anything good in us that you have chosen us, that you've chosen to make us part of what you're doing in the world, but it's simply because of your grace. Lord, we really have nothing to offer you in and of ourselves. Lord, we don't have what it takes. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you have empowered us, and we thank you that you have given us this promise that when we ask, when we seek, when we knock, Lord, you will answer. Lord, all who ask, receive. All who seek, find. And to those who knock, the door will be opened. So, Lord, I pray that you would stir up our faith and that you would launch us out from here with great joy, knowing that you live and reign forever. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.